Our scripture readings this morning are from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, which begins in our church Bibles on page 2, and Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, which begins in our church Bibles on page 942. It's also printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old and the New Testaments. Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Romans. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to the eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please be seated.
We come this morning to a new series, a mini-series following Luke in Genesis and various parts of the New Testament. It's just going to be for a month, and it is to prepare us to study the books of 1 and 2 Kings. But before we come to it, we're going to pray together. I would ask you to continue to pray for Bill and Carol Daly in the loss of their son, Chris. Do pray, too, for Joan Williamson, who is facing significant health challenges that really do need God to work significantly. And thank you, too, for praying for our former pastor, Frank Crane, who the Lord continues to sustain through difficulty. So there are so many things to pray for. As you pick up praise and prayer, do be faithful, please, in praying. We know that prayer really does count by the goodness of God. So let's pray together as we come to this text. Father, our prayer comes from the prayer that you've given us from Psalm 119, verse 37. You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey your words. Be gracious to me. And Father, we thank you for that grace and that mercy to us in Jesus. and the words that even the psalmist was inspired to say, be gracious to me, for all the times that he would not keep your law, would not keep your words. Father, you are so kind and so long-suffering, so patient, so gracious to us, and we err and we stray like lost sheep. And we, in our anxiety and worry, don't trust you. And yet you have assured us that you are faithful and that your kindness to us in Jesus and by your Spirit knows no measure. And so, Lord, we do continue to lift ourselves and those we love and those that we know to you in prayer. Lord, would you do your work and would you speak to us this morning? In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin by sharing with you a poem that I was taught when I was quite young to discourage me from eating anything except for the food that was placed in front of me. This is the tale of Henry King, who chewed bits of string and was early cut off in dreadful agonies, by the poet Hilaire Belloc. The chief defect of Henry King was chewing little bits of string. At last he swallowed some which tied itself in ugly knots inside. Physicians of the utmost fame were called at once, but when they came, they answered as they took their fees, Henry will very soon be dead. His parents lamenting about his bed, lamenting his untimely death, when Henry, with his latest breath, cries, oh, my friends, be warned by me that breakfast, dinner, lunch, and tea are all the human frame requires. With that, the dreadful child expires. How encouraging. Now, I ought to say, first of all, that the Henry King in question is not that same Henry King who is that well-behaved child of the covenant of our own congregation. That poem was written to children entirely unlike Henry, who is a very innocent child. At least he doesn't, as far as I know, engage in that foul, unhygienic, and antisocial habit of chewing string. But this was the way that the Victorians dealt with their children. Think of Henry, chew string, and you too will be cut off in dreadful agonies. Now, the problem was, as a remedy, the problem is that it didn't work. It doesn't work. You see, Henry's parents may bring up Henry to think that chewing string is quite wrong. His parents may beg Henry to stop chewing string. The police department may set up all kinds of after-school programs to persuade Henry not to eat string. Even Henry will agree, at least in principle, that chewing string is horribly bad and will do him no good. Yet, try as he might, no matter how badly he fears the consequences, Henry will sooner or later be driven to chew that string. Now, whether your particular problem is string or not, this should ring a bell. It is our relationship with sin. It's our relationship with what is broken in us. It's our relationship with what we go to apart from God. So it's not only Henry that's in view here, and it's not only string. The problem, the fault, is in ourselves. Now, at this point, you would expect me to say that the problem is sin, and sin, there is no doubt, is a problem. But sin, which is what we do naturally in acting against or apart from God, is only the outward symptom of something long since broken in the way that human beings operate. Sin, in that sense, is what we're used to. So think of it this way. It's like the four food groups, right? Fruit and vegetables, dairy, meat, string. And there's no surprise, and maybe regret and a little indigestion, but no surprise. We are used to sin, like string, right, if you will. It comes as second nature. It's like the spiritual death that human beings have grown used to swimming in. It's what now defines us, and everything else is myth and mystery when you come to Genesis. But I want to remind you here as we come to this story in Genesis isn't simply a story. It's not a myth. It is history. It is inspired. Moses knew this. It is the story not simply of how we came to be as we are. but instead the story of how we didn't come to be what we were meant to be. There is a tragedy in it. And yet, if it's about that, it's also, as you heard, as Jamie read to us from Romans 5, about that incalculable loss and destruction and separation which has been wholly regained for us in the church by Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, if you're ever reading this, it should bring tears to your eyes, because this is the history of humankind. One awful, awful story of disappointment and failure. And yet, as a Christian, it should also bring to your mind remarkable joy, because in Christ, because of what Christ has done and brought back for us, there is joy and there is completion here in him. So our subject this morning, and this is the first of four that we're going to kind of use as facets of the way that we're going to look at Genesis. This particular subject this morning is God and humanity, before and after the fall, what was lost and what has been regained. Not by us, of course, no, despite us, by Jesus. So if you would turn to the reading, the readings this morning, you will need to use a little dexterity in having two fingers and not just one in play. Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and Romans chapter 5. What does Genesis tell us that we have lost as a result of the fall, of those events that are described by theologians as the fall of humankind? John Milton in Paradise Lost, and if you've ever been forced to read Paradise Lost, you will know that you have to be forced to read Paradise Lost. It's not an easy read, but there is some good stuff in it. So if you have any faith and discipline, I do encourage you to read it. John Milton imagines Satan like a wolf jumping his way over a wall and skulking into the Garden of Eden. And the wolf sees human beings for the first time, and this is the way that Milton describes them. In naked majesty, he says, lords of all and worthy seemed, for in their looks divine the image of their glorious maker shone. And Milton, capturing, I think, rather well the brute ignorance of evil, describes how Satan saw undelighted all delight. We tend, I think, to imagine Eden as some transdimensional Caribbean island. Almost all of our mental pictures, I suspect, including Milton's, if we're to believe the text, have been wrong. They are off in one way or another. We don't know so much of what is true, because this is history, but we don't know so much that is true about it. We don't know, for instance, where exactly Eden was. We have a rough idea, but we don't know for sure. We don't know what bordered the garden. We don't know what species inhabited it. We don't know what kinds of fruit trees were in it. We do have some clues. We do know, of all things, interestingly, that Eden was extremely watery, which is good to remember on a day like this. It didn't rain, but the Hebrew suggests a kind of continuous misting, a kind of sauna effect. And we know that it was historically occupied by a real Adam and a real Eve. How do we know this when this has been such an issue in theological terms? Well, we know this is the case. I think there are suggestions in the text that this is the case. But we know it has to be the case because of the logic of Romans 5. If there was no real Adam, then Paul's argument would make no sense about the way then that we are in Adam. It is because of a real person that we are today as human beings the way we are. So looking at these first chapters of Genesis, I want to frame it like this. The question here is not so much how was creation made as why was creation made and for whom. And if it was made, as I think it was, for the first human beings, and we are not now there as human beings, what have we lost? Well, I think there are three things we've lost, which we can find in this short passage from the one printed here in the bulletin in Genesis 2. First of all, the recognition, as we look at this, of God's blessing, that here is a God who blesses us. So God blessed the seventh day, we read, and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You know, seven times Moses tells us in Genesis 1 that God looked at each stage of creation and saw that it was good. It's as if he was standing outside himself, evaluating what he'd made, as if he were a carpenter who'd made fine furniture, looking at a chair or a table that he'd made, and taking then satisfaction in the finished product. Looking then at the job that was completed, that the work was finished. And it isn't as if the Almighty physically needs to rest, but rather here, the job is done. There is simply nothing left to do. And as a result of that, he has set for us a pattern of how we are to live within the lines of his blessing. That's the idea of Sabbath rest for us on a Sunday. And as I have tried to learn myself and have tried to teach my children with varying success, this is not the day for homework. This is the day for enjoying the Lord. It's a day that comes with a promise of blessing to it, because here is a God who blesses. And this is why the Sabbath was created, not because God needed that blessing, but because human beings did. So that's what this section here of Genesis is reminding us. As Moses writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he speaks of a God who blesses. It's at the core of creation in Genesis 1:28 that God verbally pronounces and institutes within the pattern of creation something that we will enjoy, something that will do us good, many things that God has prepared for us, because he is a God who blesses us. He is a God who in his very nature is given to bless. Remember Johnny and Chrissy when they were very small? This is when we lived in upstate New York, in the wilds of upstate New York, in the mountains. And I had my office at home, and rushing into my office one day, they must have been about 5 and 3. They were very concerned, and they were telling me that there was some kind of scary animal in the house because it was making a noise. And I asked them, I said, "What kind of noise is it making?" And they said, "Barp, Dad, barp." I said, "Barp?" And they said, "Barp." And I realize that when you're 5 and 3, these things are extremely important, things of concern. And I thought to myself, reading this passage, that's a big part of what we've lost, not the barp, but the innocence, right? That childlike ability to go immediately to God, the blessing of knowing that a good God means you very well, that without a moment's hesitation to know that he has done good for you and he will do good for you. And when you look at the panoply of what your life is, you can say, "He has been totally good to me." That is what was lost. Whatever interference is now between us and him in our unbelieving hearts, so much so that at least in my heart, my first thought when I speak of God or think of God is not immediately, if I'm honest, of blessing, but of curse probably. Not of bread, but a rock. Not of gift, but a trick. That may be not what I'm thinking theologically, but it's certainly where my heart sinfully goes to. You know, in graduate school, when we were studying classical tragedy, we were told Christianity knows nothing of tragedy, and that's a lie. Because the human story, because of what happened in Eden, is profoundly tragic in what was taken from us, what was lost. Milton sums it up in Paradise Lost. "Our cure," he says, "is to be no more. Sad cure." But if God is good, if God is a God who blesses, then this much has helped me, at least theologically and intellectually, when we come to the hard places of life. There is so much we don't know. We don't know why sad things happen. We don't know why the world is as it is entirely, why things broke down in the way they did. But we can know not why, but who. Who is in charge? Who is able to use even trouble and tragedy in a world of tears to somehow yet bless us? The life with God, which the first human beings enjoyed, wasn't about doing things perfectly, I think, or about knowing everything. It was about relationship with the good God, the Father they knew, who would bless them. And to us in Jesus, this is restored, at least it needs to be, daily by faith. But this is what was lost. Secondly, the sharing of God's creative work. I want to show you a photograph. I took this yesterday evening. This is a picture of the land behind my house. Notice that this is what I at least optimistically call a garden. It is in the process of being tamed. This was the battle yesterday between my yard, my lawnmower, and the fertile vegetation of the colony of Virginia. And it has something to do with with Eden. Adam was put in the garden, we read, to work it because he was made to be like God, to be someone who derives satisfaction from these things. You know, one of the things that's curious reading Genesis is that in the original language, it suggests that Eden was a jungle, actually, that needed to be tamed and ordered. As if at the very moment that God said, ready, set, grow, to all the vegetation, to all of these plants and trees which had been planted but hadn't yet grown in Eden, if we're to follow the text. It's as if he was to say, if he had said grow, it would immediately have become like Virginia in July, like my backyard, entirely out of control. So notice here what God says in Eden in verse 5. He waits until man is there to work the ground. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because human beings were made not only to be like their creator, but also invited by him to intentionally share in his way of working. And this is what you see as part of the purpose of humankind. It's still there because it hasn't entirely, none of this is entirely eroded by the goodness and by the provision of God. In the image of God, it is still maintained, but it is now marred. But God's command is this, to take dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth, even as the command went forth to be fruitful and multiply. But it was never designed to be a projection of power, but rather a duty of stewarding care to bring order and shape through our work as our Creator did. So what have we lost? Well, in the language of Genesis 6, if you read that far about the Noahic flood, this is the way that Moses describes it there, that human beings have brought violence to the earth. We have broken the most basic of creation contracts. No wonder the dogs bark at us, said Whitfield. We have lost our original purpose in this way. We have lost the environment and the contract with it, which we had to work the earth, to be in right relationship, in a sense, covenantally with the earth under our Creator. And so operating now under a curse, we are at odds with the earth and at odds with our work. It will forever be now in this life a difficulty for us. And as a result of that, also, the commentator Kenneth Matthews, writing on Genesis, says this about the image of God. I thought this was striking. How inconsequential humanity is in God's expansive universe, and yet the immense value that he has placed on each individual human life. It has been said that we will know when civilization has come to an end, when half of the world's population sits in front of the television, watching the other half starve to death. That's what we've lost. We've lost a sense of our place within creation. We've lost a sense of our obligation and our duty and our pleasure in serving within that context. And I would say this, and I think this needs to be said today, yes, the planet matters. And it's plain, I think, to us as believers that we have a plain duty to care for our home world. I think we have an obligation to take matters like global warming seriously and its effects. But the planet doesn't come first, not for Christians. And animal life should be dear to us, but animal life is not our chief priority. No, our chief duty is towards those who bear the image of God. Do you remember what the ghost of Jacob Marley tells Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol? He tells him, mankind was my business. The common welfare, he says, was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all of them my business. The dealings of trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business. And again, if you break that word down, business, you get busyness. And there's nothing that so characterizes 21st century Western human beings as busyness. And yet we have strayed, haven't we, even as Christians, from our core purposes. What Marley says has always convicted me because it typically enters my head when all I want to say to someone in need is, I can't help you right now. Remember John Stott, a preacher in London, he used to have these long lines of people after services come talk to him. And this would be at the end of a service and he was getting hungry. And he would always see this one guy who he somewhat feared because he would always bug him and he was approaching him in this line and he would feel resentful. And so he would remind himself as he prayed, thank you, Lord, that this man too is made in your image. What have we lost? Well, we've lost this divine connection that mankind is our business, that human beings are our business. And in our increasingly busy world, where the focus is on consumer orientation, this is the temptation even within the church to forget that human beings fashioned in the image of God are our business. And that no one ethnicity or class or gender is any more in God's image than any other. And so we want to provide for you, particularly those of you who are not in a ministry of some kind in your life, simple but profound opportunities to give to human beings. Because though the image is marred, we are to treat people as God's image bearers. So you heard Jack this morning and Michael presenting to you opportunities at Elijah House, or simple opportunities with homework helpers or love in action, or of looking after kids in the nursery, or of serving each other perhaps less officially in some kind of way. These are opportunities we have to regain some of our original purpose in creation. And so our vision as a church in the gospel is to consciously act by the scripture and under the spirit as a counterculture against the way the world is going. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come without intentional love and care. But it comes valuing all people as image bearers in the image of God. Thirdly, what have we lost? Well, a sense of the keeping to God's boundaries. Notice here in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, we don't know much about Eden, except from what Moses tells us, it was full of trees, especially fruit trees. And right in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden, right where Adam was placed, God put two trees. One tree that Adam and Eve were told to eat from, and the other tree that they were told not to eat from. Now, it has occurred to many a theologian and a commentator to ask, why would God put something of particular danger to human beings within arm's reach? In fact, presumably something they walked past each day for who knows how long. Well, we can't be sure, but there are some clues. Now, the standard answer of commentators, usually not reformed ones, is to explain that human beings needed to exercise a free will choice to be fully human, which sounds convenient, but it doesn't really answer the problems of the text. After all, we're told that every tree God put in the garden was good, including, presumably, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It had its purpose there. In some way, it was meant being put there to do good to human beings, even though they were not to eat from its fruit. So I think if you want to talk about it, we can. I'll be glad to talk to you. I think there are five reasons why the choice argument is bankrupt and doesn't lead somewhere. But instead, I think I would suggest to you that we shouldn't see this tree as a choice, but rather as a boundary. When I was 11 or 12, I remember in my father's study, he had a bottle of whiskey, which he had told us never to touch. It had been given to him by a family friend, and I think he was keeping it there as some kind of trophy of friendship. It was Vat 69, I can see it, Vat 69 in my mind's eye to this day. It was a bottle of very potent whiskey, and we had been told, all we had been told was don't taste it, don't touch it. And one day, when he wasn't there, which is how all unfortunate stories begin, I thought I would take a drink from it. I had no idea how to drink whiskey, being 12 years old, which is the better part of the story. So I thought it looks just like some kind of fruit juice. It must be great, or Dad wouldn't be keeping us from it. And so I gulped it, and it went down like fire. Now, if you to extend the analogy to this tree, why would a loving God leave the tree like that whiskey bottle within arm's reach? Well, I think the answer, and this is what some people have suggested, and I think there's a lot of fruit in this, is not as a choice, but rather as a training. If this was the real world, right, not a mythic environment, but a real world environment, if their creator indeed knew that evil was something that Adam and Eve would be faced with, then the tree would be the way that they would come to know good and evil, either, as someone has said, from below, as they chose to do, in fact, as slaves to sin, or from above, as masters over temptation. It's a fascinating idea, and to my mind, it answers many of the questions here. There are many questions, of course, which are left unanswered, but it emphasizes, I think, what we have lost. We have lost so much. I've always liked how Randy Stonehill put it. We are like foolish puppets who, desiring to be kings, now lie pitifully crippled after cutting our own strings. Now, if you'll bear with me, let me just, in closing, suggest to you some ways that Romans 5 tells us we have regained the garden, or at least what was promised to us in it, in Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that as disastrous and as out of proportion and as unexpected as Adam and Eve's disobedience was, even so, this one man, and the focus is quite clearly on one man, a second Adam, Jesus, by his obedience, even to his own death, brings back this opportunity of life to all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve within God's choice. And what is Paul's proof that you need not worry that God will somehow reverse himself, or that when you discover yourself, or he discovers you again to be but a sinner, what is the proof that he will not undo his promise to you? Well, in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, what you have not contributed to, you cannot be penalized from. It is God who has done this. It is God who has solely done this in Christ. For me, one of the most powerful depictions of this comes in the movie To End All Wars. If you've seen it, I recommend it to you if you haven't. It's really for adults. But it's based on the true life story of a Scottish soldier, Ernest Gordon, who was sent with other POWs to a Japanese concentration camp. And of the one man who Ernest Gordon said changed all of their lives by his Christian witness, a man called Dusty Miller, who deliberately chose to save someone who was guilty, a criminal. He willingly took his place and was crucified by his Japanese guards. And before he died, this was what Dusty Miller quoted to them. "Truly, truly, I tell you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I just want to draw this one thing out of Romans 5, because we'll probably come back to it in the next few weeks. The image is a remarkably fruitful one, a literally fruitful one, that Paul is drawing on. It's an image, in a sense, as if God recreates creation by crawling inside this environment in the incarnation of death and of corruption and captivity, and then exploding it with life from within. And so you'll notice here the impact in the way that he describes it is exponential. Notice the words here, abundantly, that is repeated, the free gift of what is given to us, repeated, the righteousness that is given to us without any merit or deserving on our own part, which is given to us. And the picture here is of what Christ is redoing, remaking by his rescue. And so, in closing, to a humanity who have no idea that there is a God who loves them, God has intentionally proven his blessing in terms that he makes clear to us in Jesus Christ. And to a humanity who have no any idea at all that any work is required of them to be right with God, and in fact all that they have contributed is death, God does this work by his Son when he knew that we couldn't possibly do so, and that only God's work through Christ would count. And to a humanity who, having chosen death, cannot choose life, God chooses them and does all the work of reconciliation in his life and death on the cross. And so, in closing, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the past is finished and gone, but everything has become fresh and new. All this is God's doing, for he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has made us, even so, agents of his reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, it's a strange place for us to be. We are amphibious almost in it. We have known what it means to be fallen. We know what it means to be fallen. Within a nanosecond of us using the word even, the symptoms of what it is to be fallen come into our minds and hearts, tempting us. And yet, by your mercy to us, by your grace, by your work to us, through Jesus Christ, we know now also what it means to be rescued, to be part of that everlasting life which you have stored up and remake and are reworking for us in Christ Jesus. And so our prayer, Lord, in this in-between state is that daily, Lord, you would help us to take every thought captive. Lord, as we cling to the cross, to have increasing victory by your mercy over sin, not to go that way, but to run towards you, the Father who has blessed us so in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, you know we have done nothing to merit this, but Lord, you know we need everything about it. So, Lord, would you make it true for us this day? In Christ's name, amen.